Open up, if you will, with me to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 9, please. There's a page number there in your bulletin that alerts you where to go in the chair Bibles that are near you. Esther chapter 9, we're going to look at verse 20 through verse 3 of chapter 10. This will be our last sermon on the book of Esther this morning. There's also an outline in your bulletin. Please make sure you grab that as well. So again, Esther chapter 9, we'll start in verse 20 and then we'll read through the end of verse 3 of chapter 10. So as you're turning, I'll say to you, a few of you out there, several of you who are either regular attenders or maybe some of you are new members, you've not been with us very long, maybe a few months, maybe a few years at this point. But still, if that's the case for some of you, and even though you haven't been with us very long, you might have already gotten hints of a particular vibe amongst the congregation, particularly a tension between myself and those congregation members who have been here a little longer. And so given that you're new, I think it's necessary that I explain something to you so that you're not completely in the dark. You should know there is a nasty rumor floating around about me that pops up ever so often. And that rumor is supposedly, I have a habit of referring to the Lord of the Rings trilogy a lot during my sermons. Have any of you heard that malicious tale told by members of this congregation? I call it malicious because it's absolutely not true. Sure, I might have made about 75 references to the books or movies over the last 10 years, but I don't think that counts as a lot. A good amount, to be sure, yes, but a lot, that's pushing it. Anyway, it's because of that nasty rumor that I've become quite hesitant to bring up the Lord of the Rings again in recent years, knowing that if I do, several of these folks are going to come at me. Ha, 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 there's another one. Is that the only books you've read? Are those the only books you've read? Is that the only movie you've seen? Maybe. But you see that the abuse is quite unfair that I endure. So I bring all that up because there's something in the book of Esther this morning that reminds me of the Lord of the Rings. All jokes aside, there is a funny resemblance here in Esther to the third movie of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the movie that was called Return of the King, obviously based on the book of the same title. One criticism of that movie when it came out, particularly in the extended edition, which I'm such a nerd for even saying that, is that the movie seemed to have six endings. You'd be watching a scene and you think it's going to be the last one, and then all of a sudden there's another one. And then that scene feels like the end, and you expect the credits to roll, and there's, nope, another one, and you're there for another 2 hours. Well, Esther is a book that I think on first read especially seems like it too has a number of potential endings. The first section of Esther, as you recall, we read about this exile from Judah who was living in Persia, and through a twist of fate, she becomes the emperor's new wife. She becomes queen of the entire Persian Empire. And her older cousin, her benefactor, Mordecai, he's given a place in the king's court as well. The story might have ended there with they lived happily ever after. But then there's a second section. We read about an evil man named Haman who concocted a plot to kill all of the Jews throughout the entire empire, including in the city of Susa, where Esther and Mordecai lived. But then the evil of Haman and the evil of his plan is revealed to the king finally, and even though Haman had been the king's right-hand man, Haman is killed for his crimes, and Mordecai is exalted. He's given Haman's position in the king's court. Esther remains safely in the affections of the king, and the whole story could have ended there, could it not? In fact, when you're reading Esther for the first time, you almost expect it to end right there. But then there's a third section that begins. Now, in that third section, what we see happening there is the loose end of Haman's murder decree against all the Jews, is finally tied up. And though the king won't cancel Haman's decree that had allowed for the killing of all the Jews in just a few short months, he did allow Mordecai to put out a second decree in the king's name. And that second decree, as we saw, officially authorized the Jews to fight back on that fateful day that Haman had set aside for all the Jews to be killed. Last Sunday, when we looked at Esther again together, we saw that the day came for them to fight back, and the Jews were quite victorious over anyone who was still foolish enough to challenge them. And then we read of a holiday that the Jews begin to observe in light of that great victory. And just as before, we very well might have expected that to be the end of the book. But it isn't. There's a fourth section, the one before us today. We might call it an addendum. An addendum that contains a further explanation of the holiday that the Jews would celebrate after these events. And within that explanation is also a summary of the book's major events. And then finally, in chapter 10, there's a brief description of Mordecai's continued power and influence in the court of the emperor. Now, I think if we didn't know better, we might be tempted to think the same thing about this section as some think about the last few scenes of the Return of the King. We might think it's superfluous, that it's almost unnecessary. There's no new information here. It doesn't add much. But friends, nothing could be farther from the truth. In today's Holy Spirit-inspired addendum to the book of Esther, there is still much for us to see today, much for us to see about God's merciful workings on behalf of his people. And more specifically, in this final section, there's still a whole lot more to see about our Lord Jesus, whose work for us is prefigured even at the ending of this very little and obscure Old Testament book that we call Esther. So with that behind us, I'll ask you to stand and follow along with me today as I read the final passage of the book of Esther, at least for our purposes in this sermon series, starting in verse 20 of chapter 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that they had been turned from them, that had turned them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast lots to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. Now to chapter 10. King Ahasuerus imposed a tax on the land and all the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. For he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's ask our Lord to be with us now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for moving us through this sermon series of the book of Esther and for all that you've shown to us through this book, Lord. And we pray that you would continue to open our eyes this morning and, Lord, speak to us from your word. Lord, give us ears to hear it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be transformed by what we encounter this morning, that our hearts may be different when we leave this room today. Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with these, your words, we'd ask that none of us would remember those things when we leave. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I've said a couple times, as we've gotten to these later portions of the book of Esther, the flow of our passage today, it's pretty simple. It's not hard to understand what's here. The very last verse of the passage we looked at last Sunday, if you'll recall, verse 19 of chapter 9, it told us briefly that those 2 days on which the Jews were delivered from the hands of their enemies, those days soon became days of feasting and celebration, almost immediately. And our passage today begins with details about how all that came to be. See, soon after the Jews' deliverance, Mordecai had sent a letter to all the Jews throughout the entire empire, a letter that obligated them to set aside these 2 days as feast days. And as we see in verse 23, the Jews were more than happy to do what Mordecai had asked them to do. In fact, the wording of verse 23 seems to imply that they were already planning to do that very thing. And then what follows that is simply a brief description of the meaning of the feast. This was likely for posterity's sake, for folks who would come to read about these events after the fact. And literarily, this also functions as a final summary of the events of the book. But what's interesting to note here is how the name for this new feast came to be what it was. This feast, which is still celebrated today by the Jews, by the way, from its beginning, was known by the name of Purim. Now, Purim comes from the Hebrew or Aramaic word for lot. A lot is a pur. Now, a lot, not a lot, but quote, L-O-T, unquote. A lot is something one throws. Something one throws on the ground, something one throws on a table. When one is trying to decide by means of either quote-unquote chance or seeking some form of divine guidance for a decision that one is seeking to make. And usually one threw multiple lots in a situation like that in the ancient world. Now, we don't use that word lot much today, not in this particular way. We don't talk about casting lots all that often. So imagine there's a person who's been offered a new job somewhere in a different state, and they're just completely unable to decide, should I take this job, should I not take this job? And say they want to just leave it to pure chance, or say they want to seek the generic guidance of the universe or however people talk these days. So they take two dice and say they shake them up in their hands and they throw it on a table with the thought being, if the sum total comes up even, I'll take the job. If the sum total comes up odd, I'll stay here. That is a modern equivalent of the ancient practice of casting lots. And rather than dice, they would have used different sized pebbles or different sized sticks. So again, this new feast was called Purim after that practice of casting lots. If this situation had happened today, it might have been called dices. That might have been the name of the holiday. Now, why did they attach the word lots and the practice of casting lots to this holiday that the Jews now call Purim? Because, as verse 24 reminds us, Haman, the Agagite, he had cast lots when he was trying to decide just by what scheme he would bring the Jews to destruction. We looked at that when we talked through this in chapter 3. Now, Haman was likely not leaving the details of his plan to chance. What Haman was probably doing was seeking the guidance of false gods by casting lots over various portions of his plan. But of course, as the summary reminds us, Haman's plan came back on his own head. It wasn't the Jews who were destroyed, but Haman and his posterity that were destroyed. And in a gloriously ironic twist, the feast that celebrated Haman's destruction and the Jews' deliverance was from then on known as Lots, or as they say it, Purim. Does that make sense? So with that summary explanation out of the way, the writer of Esther tells us in verse 29 that Queen Esther comes in and she makes Purim official. She gives Purim an official status. And evidently, this made Purim not something that was part of the Jewish religious calendar, but because she put it in writing, something that had the legal status of Persian law. And then the mention of Mordecai's second letter in verse 29 that you see there, that's the reference to the letter he sends at the beginning of this passage, the very letter that commanded the practice of Purim amongst the Jews. Mordecai's first letter would have been the letter he had sent out several months before this, that decree that authorized or that gave royal authorization to the Jews to defend themselves on the day that Haman's murder decree would have been enacted. But speaking of Mordecai, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 10, we hear more about the exaltation of Mordecai to the king's right hand and how that benefited the Jewish people throughout the whole empire. So consider this. These Jewish people, who have been dragged from their homeland 3 generations prior to this, now, after the events of this book, had one of their own as the number 2 guy in the massive Persian Empire. Talk about an incredible reversal of fortune, am I right? Not just for Mordecai, but for all the Jewish people. So that's the basic summary of everything before us today in this passage that ends the book of Esther. And as I just said, it's not too hard for us to understand. But what is hard to understand, or at least should be hard to understand, is that the concluding passage of this Old Testament book has not one mention of who? The Lord. Even the description of the founding of this new national day of celebration, did you note the lack of any religious language? Yes, it's a day of feasting. Yes, it's a day of gladness, and it's a day for giving gifts to one another and even sending some gifts to the poor. All of those things are fine. They're great even, but they could be done by people completely outside of a religious context. They're still done today in completely secular contexts. In just 2 days, atheists will celebrate the 4th of July, and they will celebrate it with feasting and with gladness. We all know of non-religious people who have no thoughts of God whatsoever, yet every time Christmas rolls around, they give gifts to one another. They donate to charity, you know, in keeping with the season. So again, in a similar fashion, there was nothing expressly God-oriented with the way the Jews had decided to celebrate Purim. God's absence from this holiday description is even more pointed when we consider the words that were left out of its description. Did you notice? There's no mention of giving thanks as part of the celebration, as in giving thanks for what God had done in providing salvation for his people. There's no call to rejoice. That is to rejoice in the Lord's deliverance. That's surprising, isn't it? Just as surprising, there's no mention of God in the summary here in chapter 9, where the events of the book are recounted one last time. There's no claim made that the Lord brought about Haman's demise. There's no discussion how it was the God of Israel that gave the Jews victory over their enemies, and that he was the one that exalted Mordecai, basically making him the second Joseph in the kingdom of Persia. Every other book has that kind of thing, but nothing here at the end of Esther. Now, for those of you who were with us when we started this series in the book of Esther, you know that the absence of God is not only here in today's passage, it's actually throughout the book. As I told you when we started this book, the Lord is not mentioned anywhere in all 10 chapters of the book of Esther. The characters, the actors who do things within the events of this book, they don't mention him. And no action in this book is explicitly attributed to him. But as we've seen a number of times in our study of Esther, and as we're going to see again today, the obvious absence of the Lord in the recounting of the events of the book of Esther is actually a large part of the overall message that our inspired author of Esther was seeking to make. As we've seen, it's quite obvious that whoever wrote Esther believed quite strongly that it was God's sovereign hand that was perfectly guiding all of the events that he recounts. This is very clearly seen how the author of Esther goes out of his way to repeatedly recount all of these incredible twists of fate that we see within Esther, twists only possible by the Lord's direction. This is seen in the way the writer repeatedly tells us that so many things just happened at just the right time or in just the right way to just the right person. And had these things not happened in all of these perfect ways, as the writer makes clear, had these perfect moments not occurred, our story would not have gone down the way it did. Our author knew, and he knew that we would know as his readers, that these things happened because of God's all-controlling and all-powerful providence by which he governs all of history, including the affairs of the book of Esther. But again, even though the writer of Esther clearly believed in God's involvement in these events in this book, he chose to leave God's workings behind the scenes. He chose to keep them sort of off stage, if you will, not front and center. But why? Why would he do that? Well, as we've talked about many times already, to the main characters here in the story of Esther, God wasn't front and center. He wasn't their focus. He was off stage, if you will. God's character and his control of all things was not in the forefront of their minds. If he was thought of at all by the people we read about in the book of Esther, it was an afterthought at best. Remember how we just talked about the irreligious language in the instructions given to how Purim was to be celebrated? Well, Esther's writer here, he's merely providing for us the language of Mordecai's letter. It was Mordecai who apparently had this largely secular view of this holiday, probably a view based in a largely secular understanding of the way things had all turned out for him. And as for the summary that the author provides for the events of this book, well, that summary is clearly meant to articulate the way the Jews in the capital and many throughout the empire were remembering those events themselves, as incredibly joyous to be sure, but with little consciousness, much less acknowledgement of God's involvement in their deliverance. What about Esther herself? Well, there's no indication here in the very last chapter of the book that even she explicitly acknowledged the Lord's workings either. Again, she's also silent. Yet, again, despite all of that, this book does end with God showering incredible blessings on these people. the blessing of an incredible deliverance, one to be celebrated from every generation going forward. And the blessing of one of their own sitting at the right hand of the most powerful person on planet Earth at that time. Incredible blessings. Blessings from the Lord, lavished upon a people who weren't paying much attention to him at all. In other words, what's here in the last chapter of the book of Esther is yet another example of one of the chief messages of the whole book, which is this. Even though the people who are the key players in the story did not have the Lord in the front of their minds or as the driving focus of their hearts, even though God seems as absent from their thoughts and desires as he is from the words on these pages, still, the Lord in his all-powerful providence worked to provide salvation and blessing for his people. See, friends, the real story of the book of Esther, as we bring it to a close, is not a story of a Jewish peasant girl becoming a queen. It's not even a story about the exaltation of a Jewish nobody like Mordecai to a high political position. No, the real story of Esther is the story of the God of heaven lavishing his grace upon even those who had put him in the background of their lives, who saw him as behind the scenes at best, more likely who had forgotten him altogether. Yet they're still blessed all the same. But that story is not just the story of the book of Esther. It's a story we see repeatedly throughout the entire Bible. The Lord, out of sheer grace, again and again, steps into history to provide salvation and blessing to people who had forgotten him, even sometimes upon people who had turned on him. And is that not the overall story of God's working with sinful humanity altogether? It is. And Christian, on an individual level, it's certainly the story of every believer here in this room this morning. The scriptures tell us that before we were brought to faith, we too were without God in the forefront of our minds, or the forefront of our desires. In fact, the Bible makes it plain that for each of us, the situation was infinitely worse. Friends, we hadn't just forgotten about God. We weren't just ignoring our Creator. No, for every one of us, in our heart of hearts, we were hostile to Him. We were opposed to Him. We were going in the opposite direction of Him. There are several passages in the Scripture that just make this painfully clear. I put them on your outline. Look at Colossians 1:21. This is your story. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, you were once alienated from the Lord, not just that, hostile in mind toward him. Ephesians 2:3, same thing. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Whereas Romans 3:10 through 12 indicts all of us, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That's us. We were God's enemies. We were running away from him. We weren't seeking him, yet he sought us anyway. He gave us new hearts, hearts able to respond to the grace of the gospel, hearts we didn't want, by the way, hearts we were not asking for, but hearts given to us all the same, hearts, again, that were enabled to respond to his offers of salvation, hearts that were brought to true saving faith thanks to his amazing grace. In an act of sheer mercy, our Lord, in the perfect timing of his perfect providence and through the active work of God the Holy Spirit, saved each of us from ourselves, and at that moment inclined our hearts towards him. And in that moment, our sins were forgiven. In that moment, we were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. Again, all thanks to his wonderful and absolutely undeserved grace. But Christian, God's powerful and merciful working in our lives when we didn't deserve it, that didn't end when we were first converted, whenever that was. It's continued throughout our Christian lives. Let's be honest. Which one of us hasn't had seasons in our Christian walks where we've lived with God in the background, behind the scenes at best, forgotten for a time at worst? Which one of us hasn't had a period of days, weeks, months, sometimes sadly years, where we're not active in prayer, where we're not consistent in thanksgiving, where we don't give our consistent attention to his word, where we might be super inconsistent, even when it means just showing up for worship or fellowshipping with his people. Yet even on those seasons, looking back, can we not see the Lord's continued work for us even during those times? Blessings that we weren't even faithful enough to ask for were given to us all the same. Situations that we weren't trying to avoid were avoided nonetheless by God's gracious providence. Sometimes, even in those seasons, we were even used to bless others, even though we were barely trying. And of course, God's grace in those seasons of our lives includes those moments where he moves us to finally shake off the doldrums and live again with a focus on him, having him at the center of our mind and hearts. That, too, is a gift of grace. The point is, the story of God's continued working for the good of an often unfaithful people, that's just not a one-off story found in some obscure little Old Testament book called Esther. It's the story of the Bible. It's the story of our entire salvation. It's the reason we will make it to glory and be able to look back with full mind-blowing clarity of how God was always doing that very thing for us, causing all things to work together for our good, even in those moments when we were barely trying to be responsive to him, even when we weren't trying at all. We will see then with perfect clarity that when it's all said and done, the story of the book of Esther is also our story too. Now, someone might legitimately ask, how is that right? How is it right for a holy God to treat sinners like that? How is it fair for him to lavish grace upon those who had repeatedly turned their backs on him, breaking his only laws, and not only defaming him by doing so, but often hurting others in the process, sometimes in horrible ways? How can God be the just judge of the universe, but also pour out salvation blessing on a people who were once his enemies, and even after he was reconciled to them, still sometimes put them on the back burner of their lives? Does God just compromise justice for a favorite few? Is God really just some sort of cosmic pushover who doesn't take the sins of certain people all that seriously? Is that how he rolls? Those are good questions. You know, Satan asks those questions too. Though for him, they often take the form of accusations. Accusations against us. Accusations against God. Are there answers to such accusatory questions? There are. And actually, all such questions are really answered by pointing to one individual. An individual who is vividly on display, even here in the last chapter of Esther, though it took 400 years or so later for that to become plain. Let me invite you to turn your attention to Esther once again to see the what, or see the who, I'm talking about. The last passage of the book of Esther tells us how Purim got its name. As we said earlier, evil Haman had cast lots, while forming his plan to kill the Jews. Yet the Jews were ultimately delivered from the slaughter that Haman was devising. We know that by now. Well, 400 or so years later after this, there was another Jew who had lots cast over him, cast by those seeking to put him to death. Of course, I'm talking about Jesus of Nazareth. The passage my dad read earlier in the service told us that after the soldiers nailed him to the cross, they cast lots for his cloak, deciding which one was going to take the belongings of this innocent man who had just been hung on a tree. Just as Haman had authorized by his lot-decided plan to have the belongings of the Jews taken from them after they were murdered. All that to say, the soldiers casting lots for Jesus' cloak, all of that was foreshadowed by the Jewish holiday that we now know as Purim. Of course, one key difference, though, a difference of infinite importance, and a difference that answers those questions we ask about how can God be so just, but also so merciful. You see, unlike the Jews who were delivered from an evil man who cast lots over their fate, Jesus wasn't delivered. Jesus wasn't delivered from the hands of wicked men who cast lots over his fate. He was abandoned. He was left to perish. No one came to Jesus' rescue. There was no Mordecai with a second decree. There was no Esther with an ingenious plan to show how Christ's enemies were so evil. And even though Jesus of Nazareth was also the Son of God, not even God the Father came to his end, came to his aid. As the last passage my dad read said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why was Jesus left to die? Why was he not delivered? Because he had voluntarily stepped in as God the Son in human flesh to suffer the just penalty for all this, for all of the sins that we have committed. He bore the full force of God's wrath against sin, body and soul, as an infinite person, he could bear an infinity's worth of wrath. And he could also do so for us because as a human, he never committed a single sin, never once forgot the Lord, never once put the Lord in the background of his life. And thus, in the death of the innocent God-man, divine justice was upheld to the letter, making it possible for God to fully lavish his grace upon us, yet remain righteous and just all the same. So though Jesus had lots cast for his fate, like the Jews of Esther, unlike them, he was not delivered. He suffered God's wrath and justice was upheld. But Christian, the good news of the gospel is in his death, we have been delivered. We've been delivered from enemies far greater than Haman. In Christ's death, we have been delivered from Satan. We've been delivered from sin. We've even been delivered from death itself. And it was the resurrection of our Lord Jesus on the third day that was the end-time historic proof that all of this is real. Thanks be to God. Your sins were dealt with. Justice was upheld. People of God, again, the reason, again, it's Jesus who is the reason why God can be justly merciful to you, despite the sins of your past life before you came to faith, and even despite the sins you've committed since. But you know what? The end of Esther shows us one more thing. It also shows us that Jesus is the reason that we can know for sure that our God will remain merciful to us until the very end, despite our remaining imperfections. Let me call your eyes to look back at the book of Esther one last time, at least for the purposes of this study, to the very brief ending of chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. There we read that following the deliverance of the Jews, which he helped bring about, Mordecai continued to be exalted. And from that vantage point, at the right hand of the king, he continued to seek the welfare of his people and speak peace to them. This, too, is a prophetic preview of what turned out to be true about our Lord Jesus Christ. Following his death on the cross, which delivered us from our sin, not only was Christ resurrected, Christ was exalted to the very right hand of God the Father. And from that vantage point, in the presence of God the Father, our Lord Jesus continues to seek our welfare. He intercedes for us. He speaks on our behalf. His own perfect righteousness continues to be counted as ours. And through all those things, we continue to be delivered from God's just wrath upon our sins. And friends, we always will be. Paul makes that crystal clear in Romans 5 and Romans 8. Let me just read you two verses from those two chapters. Romans 5, 9 through 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That is his ongoing resurrected life in the presence of God. Or Romans 8, 33 through 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? That's us. God is the one who justifies. Who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And finally, from that exalted vantage point that ensures our eternal forgiveness, our risen Savior, the infinitely better Mordecai, he continues to speak peace to us, does he not? You ever read the Gospel of John? The Gospel of John makes crystal clear that Christ's favorite greeting after he was raised from the dead was what? Do you remember? Peace be with you. And our Lord still speaks peace to us today. He does so by every word of Scripture, because every one of them reminds us in one way or another of how he and through his work created peace between us and God and how that peace will remain forever. He spoke peace to us earlier in the service when you, by one of his elders, were pronounced forgiven of your sins. He speaks peace to you right now through my words to you as his word is preached. Jesus speaks peace to you. And Christian, Jesus speaks peace to you at his supper, where we, at his command, are invited to remember again and again that he gave his body and that he gave his blood to reconcile us to God the Father, creating an eternal peace. Speaking of that supper, let us go there now, that our exalted Savior might once again speak peace to us. Peace that we do not deserve. Peace that we were not asking for. Peace we don't even appreciate enough now. But a peace purchased by him all the same. A peace forever available to us by faith. Our Lord, we